The next reading this evening is Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
Good evening. My name's James. If we haven't met, I'm one of the staff team here. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Another one of the psalmists writes, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Father, we long that these words would be true of us. And please would you work in us by your word tonight, a satisfaction in all that you are for us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you desire most? If I could give you 10 seconds to choose anything in your life, or to choose one thing to change about your life, what would you go for? When I was 15, I did a week's work experience at an advertising agency in London. And my job for the entire first day was to sit in front of a TV and watch DVD after DVD and cut after cut of adverts that this company had made. I don't remember most of them, apart from this one from Sony, and that they made, you might remember it, they fired hundreds and thousands of colored bouncy balls down a hill in San Francisco. To advertise a TV. Apparently it shows the vibrancy of the color of the TV. It's a pretty cool advert, I think. I like it. It's amazing what people will do to sell you a TV. I think the company probably peaked at this point, because 15 years later, this is still the advert they're showing on their website. But it's amazing, there's a whole industry that's designed and worth billions and billions of pounds a year that seeks to play on that desire question. People are paid to find really creative, really artistic ways of getting you to believe that happiness is just within reach, just on the other side of that purchase of that television, or that perfume, or that SUV, or that face cream, or that holiday home that you currently happen to not have. And it works really, really well, doesn't it? And the problem is not adverts in themselves. The problem is our hearts are prone to covet. If we've got to the end of this, these 10 commandments over this term, and if we think we've managed to escape scrutiny, although I doubt we have, this 10th commandment zeroes in on our hearts. That desire question, what do you desire most? It really matters, because desires can control us in really ugly ways. We see that in the Bible, don't we? Eve desired the wisdom, the autonomy that was only God's to have, and she took it for herself. Cain desired the approval that his brother had, and he didn't, and he ended up killing his brother. King David desired Uriah's wife, and he ended up taking her for himself and killing her husband. And it's not just those, like, they're maybe extreme examples in some ways, but we so easily fall into thinking that the thing that we need most is the thing that somebody else has. And that's why God gives us this 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And we're going to unpack that tonight as we go along. But the first thing I want us to see is that when we covet, we're buying into a lie. We're buying into a lie. I want us to see the scam of covetousness. Let's read from Exodus 20 again, that verse 17. God says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. Coveting is an inappropriate desire that focuses in on what someone else has. Notice the repetition in the verse. It's your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his servants, his ox, anything that belongs to your neighbor. The command is not, do not desire a house or a wife. It's not, don't desire anything you currently don't have, but don't desire what rightfully belongs to somebody else. Jen Wilkin, in her book on the Ten Commandments, says that there are at least three categories that we see outlined in these verses. We've got possessions, a neighbor's house. So coveting is desiring your mate's car, your sister's clothes, your colleague's new Benz for yourself instead of them. It's about relationships, right? God mentions your neighbor's wife. It's wishing that their wife was yours, that their husband was yours, that their friendship group, their kids were yours. But it also covers circumstances. So when God talks about your neighbor's servant and his ox and donkey, it's not like the person would want to be mates with their servant, the neighbor's servant, or to own their donkey as a pet. Like, these are signs that you are wealthy. If you had servants, if you had animals that could do the hard labor for you, you are wealthy. And wealth is just one of the circumstances that we could desire. It's covetous to desire status, your neighbor's status, their holidays, their six-figure salary, their relationship status, their social media presence maybe, their likes and followers. And in case we thought we'd gotten away with it, God says anything else that belongs to your neighbor. So coveting is desiring their brains, her figure, his confidence, their background, anything that you can look at and say, I wish I had that instead of them. And it's so deceptive. So deceptive. The faulty logic of covetousness goes a little something like this. Firstly, we believe that life is about gain. And we believe that what I have isn't enough. There we believe that if only I had what my neighbor has, then I would be happy. And then suddenly we're at covetousness. We're wanting what they have. But the Bible says those first three statements are a lie. They're lies. Life isn't about gain. Jesus says in Luke 12, he says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. Or take these verses in Mark 8. Jesus says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his own soul? If life was about gain, then gaining the whole world, well, you've won the game, haven't you? But Jesus says, what good is that if you forfeit your soul? And in Matthew 6 as well, Jesus says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. No matter what we could accumulate, whether possessions or qualifications or influence or comfort, it's all so fragile. And we don't take any of it with us. Life is not about gain. Line number two, what I have isn't enough. Lots of the Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes touch on this. Here's one verse from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. The preacher says, better is one handful of with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. The reality is we could be satisfied with very little, but in our greed, we choose to pursue more than we need. Line number 3, if only I had what my neighbor has, then I'd be happy. And we know from experience that this is not true. Proverbs 27 says, death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are human eyes. We never have enough. We fool ourselves into thinking that they're happy because they're in, they have what we don't. And we have no idea of the reality of other people's situations. It's so easy to see a picture-perfect side of people's lives, especially on social media if we're on there. We think, if only our circumstances, if only their circumstances were mine, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be satisfied. And it's just not true. There is nothing that the next person has or is that would satisfy you if you had it. We're so self-deceived. Even now, it's possible that we're thinking, no, James, honestly, I would be happy if only I had a family just like this. I would be happy if only I had a house just like this, or if only I had social skills like them. There's just one thing missing from my life. If I had it, I would be satisfied. It's a lie. We're so easily self-deceived, and naturally we would spend our lives chasing a fantasy, chasing that dream, and trying to satisfy ourselves, trying to satisfy our hearts outside of God is like trying to fill a shopping trolley with water. It's just not going to happen. It's a fool's game. And so we need to be really careful. We need to let the Bible continually prod us back into seeing things as they really are. So when social media tells you that satisfaction is found in more likes, more followers, or a more gram-worthy lifestyle, do not believe the lie. When films tell us that we'd be satisfied if only we had a spouse that looked like our favorite rom-com star, do not fall for the lie. When we find ourselves dreaming of the good life with their grad scheme or their grades or their holiday home in the Grand Canaries, remember that even if you had those things, you would not be satisfied, because we were made for more. We're made for much more. Covetousness tries to sell us a lie. Every time we buy into it, we're being fooled. Maybe a wise thing would be to avoid the places where you hear the lie the loudest. Maybe it would be stepping away from social media for a bit, or using it less, or not watching those films that make you think that romance is the way to be satisfied, or not listening to that music that sells riches as the thing that's going to solve your life and make you happy. It's not just foolish. As part of the Ten Commandments, we have to reckon with the fact that coveting is not just foolish, but it's wrong. It's sin. This commandment shows us something of God and exposes a problem in our hearts. Secondly, the sin of covetousness. Let's be clear here. Desire in itself is not the problem. And one Christian writer compares Christianity to Buddhism in that, and Buddhism says that freedom is found in being free from desires. So if you don't desire anything, you can't suffer in any way. So the solution is being free from your desires. But that's not Christianity. That's not good news. It's not wrong in itself to want the security of a house or the intimacy of a family or friendships or a good job, or to genuinely lament the situation we are in. That's not wrong. If it were, then we'd have to get rid of half of the Psalms. There's lots of lamentation there. The problem is that when we have desires that we think can be satisfied by minor things instead of the best thing, we turn good things into God things, as you may have heard. Coveting betrays our hearts. Melissa Kruger has a fantastic book on covetousness called The Envy of Eve, which I think at least like three or four different people have recommended to me in the past few months. It's well worth a read. Really good. She notes that the root of the problem of coveting is unbelief. We don't trust God's character that he's in control of our circumstances and is thoroughly good to us. We don't trust his purposes that he's created us for deep relationship with him and has chosen us to enjoy him and to glorify him with our lives. And instead, we put ourselves at the center. I think my good is something that is found wherever I see fit, and God's kind of irrelevant in that picture. I've just got to grasp it for myself, wherever I find it. And we're all like that. And forgive me if you've heard this quote a billion times, probably the most quoted, overquoted, by C.S. Lewis. This is what he famously said. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. God offers us infinite joy in himself, and we're like, yeah, God, that's nice, but what I really need is the job that my neighbor has. What I really need is that woman's property portfolio, or that guy's popularity, or that couple's postcodes. It's ridiculous. And it exposes how little we think of God and how much we think of ourselves. We talked earlier in the series about the Ten Commandments being summarized in the commandment to love God with all our hearts and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And when we covet, we fail to love God. He's not a God, something else is. And we fail to love people, but we love ourselves more. Coveting is wrong. At the heart of it, it reveals that just how weak our appetites for God are and how weak our appetites are for the good of our neighbor. The 10th commandment shines a torch into of God's purity in the mucky inside of our hearts. It shows just how ugly our rejection of God really is, how guilty we are before him. But as our hearts are exposed, that should lead us to fall on the Lord Jesus, who has fulfilled this commandment perfectly. The Lord Jesus, who said his bread, the things that satisfied him, was doing the will of his Father, who never ever desired what wasn't his, but instead gave up the riches he rightfully had, laid aside his glory so that he might share with us out of the fullness of his righteousness and his glory everything that he has. So when we catch ourselves in the lie of covetousness, maybe we've begun to pursue what isn't ours already. We need to see that this is not a neutral thing. Deep at the heart of our coveting is a rejection of God and a lack of love for those around us. But we don't need to hide in shame. Instead, we come to the cross again. We come to Jesus in his righteousness. We lay down our sin because it's been paid for in full, and we take hold of the undeserved kindness of God. So far, we've seen that covetousness is a scam. It's a sin. But let's not leave it there. Last thing I want us to look at is the solution for covetousness. The solution. And the good news is not that the gospel is not only the way that God has dealt with the penalty of the law, but it's also the way that he deals with the power of covetousness in our hearts. In Christ, if you're a Christian, if you trust in the gospel, you have all the resources you need to loosen your grip on the minor things that we desire too strongly and to take hold of the best thing possible, God himself. The cure for covetousness is contentment. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 4. He says, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. We often misquote that last verse, don't we? I can do all things who give me strength. He's not talking about passing your exam without studying or anything like that. He's talking about being content in difficult circumstances. And notice that it's something that Paul had to learn. It didn't come to him naturally. He had to learn it. And so do we. Melissa Kruger again suggests some ways that the gospel helps us move from coveting to contentment. First is confessing. Also seeking the Lord. We get to allow him to reshape our desires. And that leads us to give of ourselves generously. Firstly, we're free to confess. Because of the gospel, we are free to be honest with God about where our hearts are believing the lie that we need what they have to be satisfied. We can be honest with God that we can't stand that they got the promotion that we thought we had in the bag. We can honest with God the fact that we don't get how that these circumstances are good for us right now. We're free to pour out the mess in our hearts to him because he sees it already and he's dealt with it already at the cross. We're free to confess. Next, we can seek God. We must actively pursue knowing God in a way that transforms us from the inside out. For example, Hebrews 13 says this. I don't think I have it on the slides. He says, the writer of Hebrews writes this. He writes, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because, and this is a reason, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The writer of Hebrews says that we're able to be content instead of thinking we need more and more money to be happy by knowing that God is with us and won't leave us, by knowing that God is our helper through thick and thin and will look after us. When we're tempted to covet someone else's money, we need to remind ourselves that in Christ, we have a heavenly Father who made the world, who makes the world go round and is looking after us day by day. And it's similar, whatever we covet. So when we're tempted to covet someone else's relationship, we need to see that we are part of the most incredible friendship, the most intimate relationship possible already. Whether it's a relationship we want, or whether we're lamenting a broken relationship that we're unhappy in, we are fully seen in the gospel, warts and all, and fully loved. We're part of the greatest love story ever told, compared to which all others are just, at best, a trailer. We need to press into that. We need to take hold of that truth, think about it, pray it in. When we're tempted to covet someone else's circumstances, we don't counter that by thinking, oh, well, I've got it better than most. No, we need to know that God has sovereignly ordained our circumstances. And that doesn't mean we have to pretend that hard circumstances aren't hard. That's not what the Bible calls us to do. But in every situation, we can ask at least two things. Firstly, how has God in the gospel enable me to bear this today? And secondly, in the light of eternity, can I consider this light and momentary? Two questions there. How does God in the gospel enable me to bear this today? And in the light of eternity, can I consider this light and momentary? In all these things, in all these situations, God is honored when we fight the fight of faith. Like when we seek to make when we seek to give him his rightful place at the center of our lives, and when we trust that he is better and more precious than anything we could have. And in that, God works by his Spirit to give us new desires, not just for good things, but for God himself. And as we know the fullness of what we already have in Jesus, we will become loving and generous people who think, out of what God has given me so bountifully, how can I bless others? Instead of, how can I take what others have? We can be filled to overflowing rather than endlessly discontent, empty and taking. What do you desire most? What is your if only? Is it just that little bit more money? Is it a relationship? Is it a situation, a circumstance? What you're looking for pales in comparison to what God has already given you in the gospel. Let's confess and come and be filled by God instead. Let us seek our highest good in him, no matter what our circumstances, no matter how much we have or how much we think we lack. This is how God calls a rescued people to live. This is what it looks like to be reflecting his likeness, the likeness of a generous, giving, overflowing God. And we see that in all 10 of the commandments, whether it's all-out love for God or love for the people around us, they show us how beautiful obedience is and can be. They cause us to see how good God is and how unlike him we naturally are, if we're being honest. We need to give up the idea that we can prove ourselves to God on the basis of these 10 words. Instead, let's thank Jesus that he has fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf, that he's perfectly embodied these 10 words and to the fullest extent, loving God all out and costly love for others. And now these give us the pattern to live by in Christ. And these help us to long for the day when our lives will be perfectly conformed to this 10 commandments. So let's let the 10 words lead us, drive us even to Christ. And let us learn to live and love as Jesus did. I pray that the 10 words are sweeter to you now than they were in January before we began this series. And I pray they grow sweeter still as we live them out. Let me pray. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Father, we want to confess that in you we have everything that we could ever need. We're so easily distracted and chase after minor things, maybe good things, but not the ultimate thing. Father, we're sorry that we so easily think that our happiness is found in what other people have, the goodness that you blessed others with. And we're so slow to look at the goodness you've given us. Thank you for giving us Jesus and everything in him. Father, I pray that you'd help us as your people to reflect the generosity, the overflowing goodness that is found in you. Help us to be a confessing people and to take note of our discontent, our dissatisfaction, to be honest with you about where we're just not, we're not trusting you, and we're not taking you to be all that you are for us. Help us to pursue what you've called us to pursue you, our Heavenly Father who provides, to pursue our Heavenly Bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, to know that our circumstances are all in your hands and that you love us and care for us, that you're locked into doing us good and not harm. Father, would you change us from a people who are grasping and coveting to a people who are content to overflowing? Would we be generous? Would we be those who confess that you are our portion and that there's nothing in heaven or on earth that we could desire outside of you? And Father, we thank you for these 10 commandments. Father, we confess that they show us up to be unholy, unlike you. Please would you use it in our lives? Would you continue to shape us by it? Help us to be conformed to the likeness of your Son. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing two songs which confess to God that he is everything we need, that we need nothing outside of him. So why don't you use this as a prayer, and maybe use it as a confession if you think, actually, no, I haven't been living like this. But let's stand and let's sing. Let's respond.